The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Worship is a common word that is thrown around a lot in Christianity today. If you are part of a church, you might hear people say to each other during the week, "I hope to see you at worship on Sunday." What they mean is, "I hope to see you at the worship service at church on Sunday." Because when Christians gather on Sunday, they perform acts of worship together, like the reading and teaching of Scripture, prayer, singing, the operation of gifts of the Spirit, collection of an offering, and so forth. These are all most certainly acts of worship, and extremely important. Actually, they're indispensable, as they comprise part of the core of the Christian life. But worship is a much broader topic, one that extends to every aspect of the Christian life. In fact, I would argue that for the Christian believer, the entire scope of their life in its very nature is an act of worship. And if worship permeates our entire Christian experience, reaching every corner of our lives, then sooner or later, we'll come to realize that worship is meant to define us as believers. Every moment of the day is a moment to worship. Not through pious acts of religious tradition, or even like dedicated times for prayer or meditating on Scripture. The worship I'm talking about is simply living life with a constant God consciousness, a deliberate attitude and orientation to living according to God's design for life and in ways that represent His holiness and goodness. Therefore, the very heart of discipleship is worship. To be a disciple means to learn how to worship. Since worship is intimately connected to discipleship, what Jesus teaches about discipleship relates to what Christian worship is all about. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, it says that, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Jesus is claiming that if anyone desires or wills to come after him, that is, to be his disciple, they must deny themselves. They must take up their cross, and they must follow him. Jesus is telling his disciples that to choose him means to not choose themselves. There is an inherent component of self-sacrifice involved in following Jesus. It is God's will that those who believe in him must listen to his Son and obey his teachings. And sometimes what Jesus asks of his disciples is not what we want him to say. Who wants to hear that they're supposed to give themselves up, forsake their desires to live however they please, and to relinquish their ideals and selfish ambitions? Jesus stipulates, though, that to follow him means to not be who we want to be, but rather who we are supposed to be. Our natural tendency as fallen humans is to be self-centered, to concentrate on self-happiness, self-interest, and self-prosperity. But to follow Jesus means to renounce these self-serving ways and to adopt a mindset of self-denial. Secondly, when Jesus said that his disciples must take up their cross, he did not have in mind the many different overtones that this expression has come to mean in Christianity. Jesus was referring to a self-sacrificial way of living life, marked by utterly denying to our selfishness and our self-seeking and self-promoting interests. Jesus is demanding a complete alteration in a disciple's outlook and understanding of life. It would be as radical as if you walk into corporate America and the CEO tells you that the company is not interested in profit margins or sales anymore, but is solely interested in demonstrating compassion and spreading hope and showing mercy to the world. You might raise an eyebrow wondering how that is supposed to work. Well, many Christians raise an eyebrow when they read Jesus' words that they are to deny themselves. Many people get confused in trying to comprehend, what does it mean to deny myself? Don't I need to work to earn a living? What about eating and sleeping? And what about taking care of my family? All of these, actually, they miss the heart of what Jesus is trying to get at. Jesus is not saying that we are to forsake all responsibilities or normal functions of life. Jesus is concerned with our base motivation and drive in life. And that is why he follows up with one of the most interesting paradoxes in Scripture. In verse 25, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The way that Jesus is using the term life here, which is the Greek word psuche, it does not refer to biological life in the sense of like being alive and breathing. Jesus has in mind a more nuanced meaning of life. Life at its most meaningful and full capacity. Therefore, Jesus' paradox is that if we strive after things relating to our ordinary, basic, physical life, if we spend our time and energy seeking for money, possessions, and other desires in order to get as much out of life as we can, we lose or we miss out on our life in the more significant and meaningful sense. To focus on one's life on how we can get what we want or the things that we think we want in order to be happy or comfortable or successful is to miss the meaning of life altogether, Jesus is saying. And so he's not saying that a self-minded individual will be punished by losing their life, by having a focus on themselves, but that such a person will inevitably lose their life in the best and fullest sense of what life is supposed to be. Such a person exists, but does not truly live. Jesus' emphasis is on this kind of counterintuitive nature of what true life is, and where the things that we find personally attractive and we kind of set our eyes on achieving are all the things that are associated with our biological, earthly life. But such pursuits are ultimately defeating and will be disappointing in the end. They do not bring real fulfillment, purpose, or joy. That is why Jesus asserts that they are self-defeating. To concentrate on one's own life and desires is to, in fact, lose the very life they are attempting to find. But in contrast to this self-focused form of life, Jesus says that the one who loses their life for my sake will find it. This is the complete opposite of the person striving to serve their interests. Jesus is not talking about some form of martyrdom here or asceticism like a desert hermit who removes himself and lives out in the wilderness somewhere. Rather, Jesus' statement is about devotion, about selflessness, about obedience. To lose your life for the sake of Jesus means to make him the single purpose and focus of your life. Replace your desire for fame, fortune, success, or any other self-seeking goal, and adopting a pure devotion to following him. This is the complete opposite of trying to save one's life. The person who dedicates their life completely to following Jesus is a person who counts all that they could have attained in life as a worthy sacrifice for attaining the true life that he alone offers. Previously in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, Jesus conveyed a similar statement, but in chapter 10, he heightened the gravity and seriousness of what he was expressing, where it reads in verse 37, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus makes this stark declaration that to love even family members, even your own children, more than Christ is to declare that something is more important than him. And real life is only found by having a pure, uncompromising devotion to Christ. And if we receive him by surrendering to him and obeying him as our master, we're also receiving God the Father who sent him. That is why to be devoted to and to serve Christ is to be devoted to and to serve God who sent him. Paul writes about serving Christ in Colossians chapter 3. He says in verse 23 that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. If we are willing to dedicate our time, our resources, and our talents and giftings to the Lord, and to follow and serve him with all our being, we will find true life. We will come to realize that the life we thought we were living before we gave it up for Christ was not really life at all. Jesus said in John 10:10 that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus brings abundant life, life beyond mere existence. He brings joyful, exuberant life in all its manifold beauty, life. Life that can be lived to the fullest now and on into eternity. So how does our devotion to Christ relate to how we worship God? If worshiping God is about surrendering to him and sacrificing what we want for what he wants, and Christ is calling us to sacrifice our wants and desires and interests in place of following him, then our devotion to Christ is integral, in fact, fundamental to our worship of God. Concerning a believer's surrender to Christ and to God, the famous Scottish evangelist and preacher Oswald Chambers wrote, "Beware of surrender that is motivated by personal benefits that may result. For example, I am going to give myself to God because I want to be delivered from sin, because I want to be made holy." Beware of surrender that is motivated by personal benefits that may result. For example, quote, "I'm going to give myself to God because I want to be delivered from sin, because I want to be made holy," end quote. Being delivered from sin and being made holy are the result of being right with God, but surrender resulting from this kind of thinking is certainly not the true nature of Christianity. Our motive for surrender should not be for personal gain at all. We have become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from him and not for God himself. It is like saying, "No, Lord, I don't want you. I want myself. But I do want you to clean me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be on display in your showcase so I can say, this is what God has done for me." Gaining heaven, being delivered from sin, and being made useful to God are things that should never even be a consideration in real surrender. Genuine, total surrender is a personal, sovereign preference for Jesus Christ himself. Where does Jesus Christ figure in when we have a concern about our natural relationships? Most of us will desert him with this excuse. Yes, Lord, I heard you call me, but my family needs me and I have my own interests. I can't just go any further. Then Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. True surrender will always go beyond natural devotion. If we will only give up, God will surrender himself to embrace all those around us and will meet their needs, which were created by our surrender. Beware of stopping anywhere short of total surrender to God. Most of us have only a vision of what this really means, but have never truly experienced it. That's from his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. What many of us fail to realize is that surrendering to God and following Jesus isn't about finding comfortable Christianity. It's about sacrifice. It's about risking everything to strive after the only thing that truly matters. It is not a nominal faith. It is an extraordinary faith, full of beauty and passion and reckless abandon of self in search of the only one who can truly satisfy our soul. When we give up the self, God pours himself into us. We receive joy and comfort. He gives us patience, his love, mercy, grace. God just wants our hearts. He doesn't want some big cathedral for us to leave some legacy or other human achievement. Radical sacrifice or worship is just simple obedience. And obedience means saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. God looks for a heart surrendered so that he might flood it with himself, like a wave that just rushes upon the shore. But we will only abandon ourself if we truly believe God is worth abandoning everything for. But if we let go of our comfortability, the need to control and protect our self-interests and desires, if we can let go of ourselves and fall completely into God, we will find a life we could never have found on our own. We can't have everything the way that we want it and discover what God has prepared for us at the same time. It's one or the other. I think what Mark Batterson, one of my favorite Christian authors, said about the paradox of the gospel gets to the heart of what we all must realize. In his book, All In, he writes, "The gospel costs nothing. We cannot buy it or earn it. It can only be received as a free gift, compliments of God's grace. So it costs nothing, but it demands everything." And that is where most of us get stuck. Spiritual no man's land. We're too Christian to enjoy sin, and too sinful to enjoy Christ. We've got just enough Jesus to be informed, but not enough to be transformed. We want everything God has to offer without giving anything up. We want to buy in without selling out. We're afraid that if we don't hold out on God, we'll miss out on what this life has to offer. It's a lie. It's the same lie the serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden. God is not holding out on you. You can take Psalm 84:11 to the bank. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you don't hold out on God, I can promise you this: God will not hold out on you. But it's all or nothing. It's all of you for all of him. The idea that God wants all that we are, that he just wants everything, is like what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul begins by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The word appeal, it means to urge or exhort as a plea for the believers to consent to a request. The meaning of the Greek word lies somewhere between a request and a command. It denotes like an exhortation that's accompanied by authority or reason. Sort of like if a parent asks their child, can you clean your room? Yeah, there's some authority behind that, but it's not quite a command as in, go clean your room. And what Paul is appealing to, or what he's exhorting, is for the believers in Rome here to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. The word to present, it just means to bring before, to offer, like in offering a gift. And it connotes submission and yielding. And the word bodies Paul uses here, it figuratively refers to like the entire person. Paul doesn't have in mind simply a person's like physical exterior, hands and arms, legs, their torso. Paul's use of the word body entails all that a person is. Much like the way that the Shema is worded in like Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, where it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But it's important to note that Paul's meaning of like offering your bodies, that it has a specific emphasis on the actions and behavior that are to accompany the way that a person uses their body. And thus, Paul is exhorting his readers to yield their entire self, their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength, as a living sacrifice. And this phrase, living sacrifice, is distinct from the concept of the typical practice of sacrifices in the Old Testament, where animals were killed on an altar. In the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was given, the animal was dedicated to the deity and then slaughtered and either burned in part or in whole as a tribute to the deity. In contrast to that sort of literal sacrificial ritual, when Paul talks about a living sacrifice, he's talking about something that involves dedicating a life to God, but not one that is subsequently killed on an altar, but one that continues to be alive in perpetual dedication to God. And Paul says that presenting or offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, this is something that is holy and acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now this phrase, spiritual worship, is translated from the Greek logikein latreion. And logikos, the lexical form of logikein, it means something reasonable or rational. It denotes something which conforms to reason, either divine or human. And hence it's translated as reasonable in some versions. And in this sense, logikos takes on the connotation of something like fitting to the circumstances or making sense or being appropriate. But logikos also denotes something which is non-physical, non-corporeal, and thus many modern versions employ the word spiritual to capture this meaning, even though the word pneumatikos literally means spiritual, as in like in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Logikos, meaning spiritual, it connotes something inner, something that involves the heart and the mind as opposed to something strictly external as a form of worship that just consists of going through the motions. Because like this brings up ideas from like Isaiah 29 in verse 13, where The prophet writes, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." The idea of inner worship doesn't imply simply like a person's thoughts or intents of the heart. It suggests the idea of what is true worship, which is different from what Isaiah is talking about, where people worship with their mouth or even with their hands, but their heart isn't involved in the worship. The way that logikos is being used in this sense is that it's the kind of worship that God is seeking from his people. Worship that originates in the heart and mind and then is outwardly performed in one's life. This is like what Jesus was explaining to the woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 when he said in verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is not looking for people to worship him rigidly by having to go through the motions just because he said so. God is looking for worship that genuinely comes from within a person. But in Romans 12:1, it may be that Paul has in mind an overlap in meaning that cannot be adequately expressed in one English word, where he intends logikos to convey both something reasonable and spiritual. However, the concept of Christian believers offering spiritual sacrifices as a form of spiritual worship is clearly expressed by the Apostle Peter in his first letter in chapter 2. Peter writes in verses 4 and 5, "As you come to him," to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter draws on the Old Testament tabernacle temple imagery of the Levitical priesthood offering animal sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. In the church, Peter declares that believers are living stones that are being formed or built into a spiritual house, which is referring to a spiritual temple, and are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And back in Romans 12, Paul uses the Old Testament sacrificial imagery, which is a common theme found elsewhere in his writings. And while it's true that Christ brought an end to the sacrificial system of the temple, the centrality and meaning behind the ritual of sacrifice is a potent metaphor that he uses to his advantage in describing the type of worship that God expects to be rendered in his spiritual temple, which is composed of every believer in the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Well, the second part of what Paul says in Romans 12:1 about spiritual worship, the word worship is translated from a Greek word that literally means service. It's latreia. But it is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer almost exclusively to service rendered to God, particularly in reference to like the rites and regulations of the sacrificial worship of the tabernacle and temple system. Thus, most translations use the word worship for the Greek word latreia to bring across the nuance of the cultic worship practices of the Israelites in the Old Testament. But Paul distances himself from that meaning by the context in which Christian worship is supposed to be practiced, in contrast to that of Judaism or other pagan religions who did worship by offering literal sacrifices to God or gods. Therefore, Paul is putting forth the idea that Christian believers who've been reconciled to God according to his mercy, they're to offer themselves up as a type of sacrifice wholly dedicated to God, and this is their form of spiritual worship. Putting this all together, as theologian John Stott remarks in his commentary on this verse, he says, "Paul is clear that the presentation of our bodies is our spiritual act of worship. It is a significant paradox. No worship is pleasing to God which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. So we are to offer the different parts of our bodies not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths, our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel, our tongues will bring healing, our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved, our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently toward God." We must recognize that all of life is worship. Everything we do is either with respect toward God, or it's toward ourselves as selfishness. But you might be thinking, as I do, how do we offer ourselves as living sacrifice in worship to God? What does that look like? Well, Paul follows in the next verse with what can be viewed as his theory and practice explanation for how to fulfill his exhortation in verse 1. Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." But Paul matches the negation at the beginning of "do not be conformed" of what he does not want with the positive "be transformed" with what he does want, thus emphasizing and balancing the statement. The word "conformed" is translated from the Greek word souschematizomai, and it means to be fashioned or formed after a pattern or mold, or to take on the form of something else. In Launida's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, it is defined as to form or mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern or set of standards, to shape one's behavior. As humans, we are very impressionable. We mimic and copy so much of what we see around us. One of the best examples of this is children. They innately watch their parents and begin to absorb and copy language, mannerisms, habits, even the way a parent smiles or laughs or sighs. Paul's concern is for his readers to not allow the world to impress upon them and form their understanding for how they should behave and act as believers. His meaning of the term "world" here, it refers to the culture around us, the fads, the philosophies, ideologies, and any of the other trends of the spirit of the age. And instead, Paul retorts that believers are to be transformed by the renewal of their mind. The word "transformed" here, as the counterpart to being conformed, is metamorphao, and it means to be changed, as in a fundamental change of a person's attitude or character, literally a transformation of their being. Paul uses this word elsewhere in like 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," that's the word metamorphao, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Romans 12:2, Paul assigns the transformation of the believer to be on account of the renewal of their mind. Paul is claiming that this is the means by which transformation takes place in the believer. He talks elsewhere about this renewal of the mind, like in Ephesians 4, in verses 20 to 24. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." As a believer adjusts their thinking to adopt the reality of their new spiritual life in Christ, realizing that their new life is incommensurate with their former life and everything that the world stands for, then, as Paul says in Romans 12, 2, they can test, meaning approve, and discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Approving the will of God means to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. This approving of God's will happens through the help of God's Spirit, the revelation he's given us in Scripture, and the support and guidance of other faithful followers of Christ. But here in Romans 12:2, Paul is setting forth two different value systems, the world and God's will, and they are mutually exclusive, incompatible, antithetical. When a person becomes a believer, they decide to make Christ their Lord and to follow him, they don't automatically and instantaneously overcome their former life and their attachment to the world. The transformation into Christ's likeness and their resistance to worldly conformation is a gradual process, one that requires much diligence and consistency and devotion. But we must be careful to accurately perceive the influences of our culture upon us. Every angle of the world is poised to feed an agenda that counteracts and attempts to supplant the will of God in our lives. If we don't actively stand against the influences of the world by pursuing the renewal of our minds to be able to approve and discern God's will, then we will passively and involuntarily end up being conformed to the pattern of the world. It's just part of our human nature. We subconsciously listen to the loudest voice out there. And if all we're doing is being bombarded by the media and TV, movies and books and entertainment and politics and the popular vote of the people and etc., then we'll just inevitably begin to assimilate those values. But Paul is not saying that we must just simply listen to more Christian sermons, watch more videos, attend more teaching seminars, read more books, or any other number of sources of information. What he's saying is that we cannot allow ourselves to be immersed in the world, but to let the example of Christ and the voice of Scripture to be the loudest voice and the only voice we listen to. Now, being exposed to as much Christian material as possible, and censoring the TV and movies we watch and the music we listen to, also being mindful of what sort of company we hang around with the most and how involved we are in social groups and other organizations, they can assist in us being able to approve and discern the will of God more readily and promote our growth and transformation into Christ followers. And so I think the J.B. Phillips translation of Romans 12:2 really vividly portrays the truth that Paul is trying to deliver in this brief verse that is just so deep and rich and vital for our faith. It reads, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. In light of Jesus' teaching for us to deny ourselves and to give up the life that we want and to follow him and pursue surrender and obedience to him and to God, and in light of Paul's exhortation that we should be living sacrifices where every part of our being and everything that we do to be offered as a sacrifice, a dedication to God. I came across this interesting article in one of the recent issues of Christianity Today from October 2017. And it's written by a Christian lady named Rachel Gilson. And it's entitled, I Never Became Straight. In her article, Rachel tells her story of her struggle with same-sex attraction in her life. Rachel grew up in a broken home where her father left when she was really young and her mother had gotten remarried by the time she was 10 years old. Rachel describes how she began feeling attraction toward other females when she was in high school. She began dating a girl at her school when she was 16 years old. Rachel describes the encounter of their first kiss as like a veil being lifted, where the world she had always seen in black and white suddenly burst forth in dazzling color. 2 years later, Rachel talks about how she graduated high school and then went off to attend college at Yale University. And at university, Rachel was exposed to all the typical college scene with all of its indulgences and varied experiences that college life affords. However, in her first philosophy class, she began wondering about the reality and nature of God. After class one day, she went back to her dorm room and began Googling religious terms. She doesn't recall the exact terms she searched, but she remembers that it was the beginning of her encountering Jesus for the first time. She began reading passages from the New Testament about how Jesus noticed, dignified, and served people that she would have just thrown aside. But she describes how there was a mounting suspicion building in her that her life was against his. Well, Rachel pursued this inquiry with two female friends of hers who were dating at the time, one of which was training to be a Christian minister. She wanted to understand how they could reconcile their lives with the teachings of Jesus. After being handed a pamphlet that supposedly held the answers Rachel so desperately sought after, she eagerly read through the resource, looking up the verses that were cited. But to her disappointment, she said that it only contained arguments for the historic misinterpretations of Scripture and promoted some sort of new revisionist readings of the text, which didn't line up with the plain meaning of the Bible's words, according to her. Rachel became frustrated and disillusioned about what room this old-fashioned religion had for her. But things changed one day when she was in one of her friend's rooms, and she noticed an odd volume on the shelf entitled Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. She was intrigued by it and slipped it off the shelf into her bag without her friend knowing. She began reading it and kept reading. Throughout the course of her reading, Rachel came face to face with the stark reality that there is a God. And when she learned about the sacrifice of Jesus on her behalf so that she could be reconciled to God, she said, "I knew I would be a fool to reject his offer." In that moment, with an unsuspecting heart overflowing with thankfulness, Rachel prayed and surrendered her life to Jesus. The next weekend, Rachel went to a gathering of the organization Yale Students for Christ, where she met lots of Christ followers and began to ask all of her unanswered questions about Jesus. She soon became involved in a Bible study and spent more and more time with these believers, but this didn't resolve what Rachel was searching for. As she describes, "Choosing Jesus didn't answer all my questions," she said. "In particular, how would I deal with my natural, unshakable attraction to women? I knew the Bible was clear. What I wanted was off limits. But I didn't understand why. How could love, intimacy, and companionship be forbidden by this loving, intimate, companion-seeking God? Thus, I had to learn my first lesson of the Christian life, how to obey before I understood. My whole life had taught me to master a concept before I could assent to it. How could I possibly agree to something so costly without grasping the reason? In the end, it came down to trust. I knew Jesus was worthy of trust because he had made a greater sacrifice. The obedience of faith only works when it's rooted in a person, not a rule. Imposed on its own, a rule invites us to sit in judgment, weighing its reasonableness. But a rule flowing from relationship smooths the way for faithful obedience." Well, as Rachel recounts, the first few years as a Christian for her were very challenging. As she continued to battle with same-sex attraction, she began having relationships with females that were intimate, spiritual, and freeing, and yet not erotic. But in other cases, she still struggled with old patterns of behavior. And she wondered why, if she was not supposed to be in relationships with other women, that God would not just fix her, to make the attraction go away, to eliminate the struggle to want to be with another woman altogether. Then it dawned on Rachel as she recounts this event. She says, "Slowly, I came to understand that making me straight wasn't the answer. Through study, conversations, and prayer, I eventually arrived at a crucial truth, that sex wasn't something God discovered, then fenced about with arbitrary restrictions, but something he made to teach and to bless us. When his teachings went against my instincts, denying my desires became a profound way of saying, 'I trust you.'" Well, Rachel didn't miraculously achieve a perfect track record in her life from that moment on regarding her tendencies towards same-sex relationships, but she was convinced that following Jesus meant denying what she thought would satisfy her desires and receiving the satisfaction that can only come from wholeheartedly embracing Christ. Well, fast forward a bit, Rachel eventually met a man who showed her unconditional love despite her past and her current struggle with same-sex attraction. She began to see his warmth, kindness, faithfulness, and shared commitment to Jesus that was what she desired and needed in a relationship. She knew he would help her draw closer to Jesus. But even after 10 years of marriage now, she still claims to experience same-sex attraction at times. But in light of that struggle, she affirms that her marriage has been a place of joy and healing for her. She says that she would never insist that marriage is the normal or correct road for same-sex attracted Christians. Further, she states that not having same-sex attraction is not the end goal. Faithfulness to God and the joy that comes from relationship with Him is what we run for. For many believers, faithfulness to God will entail a commitment to lifelong celibacy. But unless we cast a vision for full-bodied, joyful family life amid the church, celibacy will look like a dead end. We can't say no to something good unless we're saying yes to something even better. The community God calls us to be, one of intimacy, affection, truth, and grace, is His tool for keeping us, shaping us, and preparing us for being in His presence forever. Whether we're called to marriage or singleness, every story of transformation in Christ is meant to happen in this community. That's why this is not the story of my becoming straight, which has never truly happened and is beside the point. It is the story of my becoming whole, which is happening every day. The truth is, Rachel Gilson's story is our story. How often do we cringe when we realize that we just can't do things our way? We can't harbor our pride, our jealousy, our anger, or our lust, and claim to be following Christ at the same time. But all too often, that is what we face. We face the challenge to not live a comfortable Christianity where our worship is performed in a convenient way, when it doesn't cause us hardship or hindrance to what we want in life. We face the temptation every day to worship as a living sacrifice, because worship is sacrifice, and sacrifice requires something of us. Many times it's something that we do not want to give up. We do not want to give to God. Many times it's downright inconvenient, and we would rather do things our way. It might be giving up something we feel familiar with, something that we like the way it is and don't want it to change. But it's those very idols that God wants us to cast down and to sell out to Him. Because when it comes down to it, sometimes doing things God's way hurts. It assaults our sensibilities, our contentment, our leisure, or it's outside the zone of what we think should be expected of us. Unfortunately, we might rather prefer to stay in our nice little make-believe house where we can hold on to all the things we want to have in life, at the same time pray to God saying, "I'll do anything for you." We like to walk the line of hypocrisy because we think we can have both. But that's not the way it works. It's not what we want and what God wants. True worship is surrendering all that we are in order to get all of Him. True worship costs something. True worship entails sacrifice. And whether we really want to acknowledge it or not, sooner or later we will, that sometimes it hurts to bend the knee. But it's only when we are on our knees that we will find the true life that will outweigh the sacrifice we think we have to make. And in the end, all God wants is everything we are, even if it hurts.